And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was anhungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we continue our series on the moral law or the Ten Commandments. We've looked at the first commandment, the object of worship, the second commandment, the means of worship, the third commandment, the manner in which we're to worship, and last Lord's Day we began to look at this fourth commandment in Exodus 20, 8-11, the time we are uniquely called to worship God. John Murray said this, he said, underneath every commandment of the Ten Commandments, there is a peculiar sanctity. Underneath the first is the sanctity of the being of God. Underneath the second is the sanctity of the worship of God. Underneath the third is the sanctity of the name of God. And underneath the fourth is the sanctity of the seventh day. Now we could carry that on to the second table, and we would see that the rest of the commandments deal with the sanctity of biblical authority, with the sanctity of life, with the sanctity of the marriage bond, with the sanctity of personal property, and with the sanctity of one's good name. And then the tenth commandment, basically dealing with the heart issues that lead us to desire something that's not ours, to impose upon that sanctity in somebody else's property, whether it's their wife or their property or their good name or the honor that's due unto them. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at the obligation of the Sabbath. We looked at the creation Sabbath, and we saw that even before the fall, God thought it necessary, God ordained that Adam would have a unique day to worship Him. Then we saw the Mosaic Sabbath in Exodus 20 and other passages. We saw there, particularly, that God told the people of God to remember the Sabbath, implying that it already had existed before Sinai. And we also saw in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath is to be a sign or a token or a badge of Christian discipleship. It's to mark the people of God through all the ages. And then we looked at the prophetic Sabbath. We looked at a number of prophets that spoke both positively and negatively about how God's people would prosper or not prosper based on whether they kept the Sabbath or didn't. But most of our time was spent looking at Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. And we saw a beautiful promise of the way God will bless His people when they delight in that Sabbath day rest that God has ordained for them. Now this morning I want us to consider the obligation of the Sabbath, or the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day in the New Testament. I want to look at Christ's teaching. I want to consider, secondly, the change of the day. And then I want us to see from Hebrews chapter 4 that there is what's called the eternal Sabbath, and that our Sabbath today that's to be kept is just a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath that waits us in heaven. And the next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the observance of the Sabbath. What does the Scripture say about what we ought not to do, but primarily what we ought to do on the Sabbath day. Now, as we begin, I think we must remember that the ceremonial Sabbath that we mentioned last week when we considered the Mosaic Sabbath are done away with in the New Covenant. Christ fulfills all the ceremonial laws. And so all those other Sabbaths, the Sabbath of the seventh year, of the seventh year, the Jubilee year, the new moons, as well as the festivals of Leviticus 23, they're all abrogated. They no longer apply in the New Testament. That's pretty clear. Now let's consider Christ's teaching on the Sabbath, particularly if we look at this passage in Mark. But before we begin to look at this passage, I think it's important for us to remember the principle that Jesus brings out in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly at Matthew 5, 17 and following. There he says, "I came not to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." And there clearly Jesus is not talking about the ceremonial laws, but what he's talking about is the moral law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about those laws that were written with the finger of God on stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant to show their permanence. You see, the ceremonial laws weren't written in stone. They weren't put in the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, there's various places in the prophets where God says that in the New Covenant there's going to be something even better for us than for those people of God in the Old Covenant. That is, that these laws are going to be written in our hearts. The moral laws were written in Adam's heart. Because of the fall, they were effaced. They weren't defaced. He didn't totally lose any sense of right and wrong. He still has the conscience. He still has the law written in his heart. But because he's now sinful and sin has affected his very thinking and his conscience and his emotions, he's not able to respond to them properly. But in the new creation, in regeneration, that law is written in our hearts. And now we're being renewed in that image of likeness to Christ. So we have to remember that Jesus came to establish every jot and tittle of the moral law. The other thing we have to remember is that there are many that would say, well, the Sabbath isn't taught in the New Testament. Well, maybe that's why it's done away with. It's just not spoken about. Well, the fact is there are at least 10 recorded occasions of our Lord teaching on the Sabbath in the Gospels. 10. And that's not including the parallel passages. These are 10 unique instances, sometimes two or three times mentioned by various Gospel writers. It is actually the commandment that Christ taught most about. If you look at the passages for any of the commandments, this is covered more thoroughly. But what we have to realize, I think, when we consider Christ's teaching regarding the Sabbath, and I think this is important, is that predominantly Jesus' teaching is a dismantling of the rabbinic traditions that surrounded the Sabbath day. And I think I'm going to seek to show that from this text, but I think it can be shown from the others. What Jesus is doing is he's not abrogating it, saying it's done away with, but what he's doing is saying these Talmudic traditions that you've put upon the Sabbath day in the 28 chapters of the Talmud that deal with the Sabbath, you've gone beyond Scripture. What he's dealing with is the fundamentalism, the do and don't lists that had been established and were being practiced by the people of God because of the teaching of the Pharisees in his day. So yes, the Mosaic Sabbaths are done away with, and Jesus in his teaching is also showing that all this fundamentalistic rules that the Pharisees had imposed upon the Sabbath were never part of Sabbath keeping in the first place. And I think that's clearly what he does here in Mark. Mark 2, 23 and 28. In the parallel passages, it's either in Matthew, I believe it's in Luke though, we learn that Mark 2, 23 through 28 happens on one Sabbath, and then the next chapter, chapter 3 and following, is the next Sabbath, or at least another Sabbath. They're not the same day, but they're two Sabbath instances put together. Here in Mark 2, 25 and through and 26, Jesus responds to this claim that his disciples have done something wrong, that they plucked the ears of the corn, they rubbed it together to get some grain for themselves to eat. The Talmud said that you could not thresh on the Lord's Day, and the practice was that that meant you couldn't even prepare any food. Jesus goes right to the Word of God. He goes right back to the Old Testament. He says, haven't you read what happened on the Sabbath day, what David did? David was hungry. And because mercy is supreme over sacrifice, he was to partake. In Matthew 12, the parallel passage, we learn also Jesus goes back and refers to the law itself in Numbers 28, 9 and 10. He then also deals with a central principle of mercy over sacrifice that's found in Hosea 6, 6. He goes back to three different Old Testament passages and alludes to them and says, you don't get it. He's not saying I've changed anything. He says, you've changed something. This is okay. In Matthew 12, 7, in the parallel passage, Jesus says to them, if you had understood these things, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying, my disciples are guiltless. They have committed no sin against the moral law by preparing some food for themselves, by making a little effort, exerting a little energy so that they could partake of food on the Sabbath day. Now, on the second Sabbath, and we'll come back to verses 27 and 28 in a minute, but in the second Sabbath instance, in chapter 3, he enters into a synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees know that Jesus heals and expect him to heal on the Sabbath day, and it says that they might accuse him. They're so concerned about their man-made laws regarding the Sabbath that they're prepared to violate the sixth commandment and put Christ to death. They're scheming to break the sixth commandment because of the supposed violations of the Sabbath. So he sees this man. He asks those present, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? And it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, it's good, it's right, it's lawful to help somebody on the Sabbath day. Is it always right to change your tires on the Sabbath day? Well, it might be wrong if you just bought a new set of mag wheels yesterday and you just wanted to get them on today. That might not be the way you should spend your time. It's not the way you should spend your time. But if you had a flat today coming to church, you ought to change your tire. You see, and what the disciples were doing in making food, they weren't doing it as a labor so they could sell the grain. They weren't doing it as part of their normal vocation. They were doing something to provide for themselves. And so here Jesus, again, is going to do something good. He's going to do what's called a work of mercy. If you notice, too, this is one of the few places where we find Jesus angry. He looked round about them with anger. His facial expression revealed his dissatisfaction with the fact that they didn't get it. He was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, or the blindness of their hearts. He heals this man, and then the Pharisees go forth and prepare to put him to death, to scheme to do so. What we see here in these passages are two legitimate duties of the Sabbath day. In chapter 2, 25 and 26, what have often been called works of necessity. There are things that have to be done. There's energy that has to be expended in the normal routines of life, and those normal routines don't stop on the Sabbath day. Secondly, we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, what are called works of mercy. And what we can establish from this is that it's appropriate to visit those in need, widows and orphans in our, from our church, in our family. It's also appropriate if you have a vocation that's vocationally centered upon mercy, that you may have to work in that vocation to provide services to those that are needy physically. That's why we can also justify what's called works of piety. In Matthew 12, in the parallel passage, Jesus deals with, in verses 5 and 6 of that passage, goes back to Numbers 28, 9 and 10. He talks about the work of the service that the priests have to do in the tabernacle, in the temple. He says that's not violating. There's work. Somebody has to do that spiritual work. Somebody has to set up. Somebody has to take down things so that we can worship today. Those things are all wrapped up in works of necessity, works of mercy, or works of piety. So Jesus is clearing away the rabbinic view, and he's just trying to say this has always been the perspective. In one place, I mentioned it last week in John 5, when they bring this charge against Jesus, Jesus says, "My Father has worked hitherto. You misunderstood. My Father didn't rest on the seventh day in such a way as to stop all his activity." No, when he rested on the seventh day, he stopped his work of creation. Now he's in his work of providential rule and control of what he's created. And he says, "So don't you get it? Therefore, I can do good works on this day." And that's the argument. He gives a rationale going back to the Old Testament, so he's showing that he's not bringing a new teaching. He's just clarifying their misunderstanding. And he gives a unique rationale in verses 27 and 28. "He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." I think in this rationale, he hearkens back first to the creation Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. God gave it to Adam before the fall for Adam's welfare. Adam and Eve's spiritual welfare. And not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't create the Sabbath and say, "Well, then I'll just create man so somebody can try to keep the Sabbath that I want to be kept." No, He created man in His image, and He wanted man to glorify Him, and so He gave him a unique day of special, peculiar worship to aid him in that calling which he is called. Now, too often today, I think we want to reinterpret verse 28. I think there are many in the Christian church who would say the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, man is Lord also of the Sabbath. But that's not what the verse says. Just because God made the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath does not mean we're to conclude that we're in charge of what we want to do on that day. Therefore, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, He is Lord of the Sabbath. He dictates what is to go on and what's not to go on that day. And notice He calls Himself there the Son of Man. I think it's alluding to His humiliation, His sacrificial death on the cross. And so I think what He's alluding to and intimating is that He has the authority to change the day in which the Sabbath is set. And I think He's alluding to Psalm 118:24. We'll look at just in a little bit. There in Psalm 118:24, we read this: "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And if you look at the context of that psalm, the day that is the day that the Lord has made is the day that God vindicates the stone that the builders rejected. It's the day that God vindicates Him by making Him the chief cornerstone. Well, when was that day? It was when He was raised from the dead. That's when Christ was vindicated as the cornerstone. And that's the day uniquely the Lord has made. So when our catechism asks the question in question 60, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The answer, I think, from using that Mark 2 through and 3 is this. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. In other words, we're not to carry on our ordinary vocations and recreations. We're to uniquely give ourselves to worship privately and publicly, but that doesn't exclude works of necessity and works of mercy. All those things are to be carried out to God's glory on His day. So we've seen Christ's teaching on the Sabbath. Any questions or comments before we move on to consider the change of the day and the Christian Sabbath? Any questions or comments? Let's look at the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. In Hebrews 2:5, Paul talks about the New Covenant period and he calls it the world to come. He terms the New Covenant the world to come. There were some Puritans that believed that the new heavens and the new earth that are referred to by the prophets were actually speaking of the New Covenant period because of this reference in Hebrews. It's like a new world. It's a whole different world. It would have been a whole different world for someone that lived in the Old Covenant period to then come into the New Covenant period and see the difference and the changes that God has brought about. In the New Covenant, we have the Lord's Word in a unique way. Jesus, the incarnate Word, has come. He's dwelt among us. He's spoken to us. We have the Lord's Prayer. We have the Lord's Supper. And we have also another thing that He possesses, His day. We have the resurrection spoken of in Mark 16, 1 and 2. Let me read those verses. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, who had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. You see, they had done something on the Jewish Sabbath, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they come to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And we know the resurrection story. Jesus is no longer dead. He's risen. Later that day, we learn in Matthew 28, 16 and 20 that He gives the disciples His commission. What we see is that on the old day, the Old Testament Sabbath, Christ was buried. That's where He was. That last Sabbath day of the Old Covenant period, Christ was buried. And the new day, the first day of the New Covenant period, Christ is resurrected. There's something very significant and glorious about the Lord's Day. We celebrate 52 Easters. Every Lord's Day is a reminder of Christ's resurrection to His people. Harry, do you have a comment?
Yes, sir. He was buried Saturday morning.
Well, he was buried Friday evening.
Friday.
So all of Saturday he was in the tomb. I mean, he was dead. So he wasn't buried 3 days in terms of 3 times 24. He was buried 3 days in terms of Hebrew days. The Hebrew days, and that's why you always see 8 days being referred to get to the beginning of a week, is the Hebrews always included the day they were in at the beginning and the day they were in at the end. So it always took 8 days to get from Sabbath to Sabbath because it's the way they assigned the time. They counted both days, where we would normally say it's 7 days. Sometimes there's some people that actually think that Christ ascended on the Lord's Day, because Luke speaks of his 40-day ministry, and they believe that Luke was writing in a Roman time frame, and the Romans wouldn't have included the day at the beginning and the day at the end if they weren't full 24 hours. So they believe it's 42 days. Well, 7 times 6 is 42. And it very well may be that not only was Christ resurrected, but he was ascended on the Lord's Day. I'm not positive if that's accurate. We don't have quite enough details to know for sure. But we do know in John 20, verse 19, that on that resurrection day, the disciples meet together in the evening, and Jesus meets with them. He comes and meets with them. If you remember, there was one disciple besides Judas that wasn't there. You remember who that was, children? Thomas. For whatever reason, we don't know why he wasn't there. He may have had a legitimate reason to not be there. He may have been neglecting the assembling of themselves together. We don't know. But we know that Jesus met with them. We know Thomas wanted to be there the next. And then we learn in verse 26 that it's the next Lord's Day. Jesus meets with them again. We have nothing about him meeting with them during that next week. It's the next Lord's Day that he comes and uniquely meets with his people. We learn something about Christ's unique presence amongst his people on his unique day. We also learn from Leviticus 23, 15 and 16, Deuteronomy 15, 9, and then Acts 2, 1 through 4, that Pentecost took place on the 50th day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread that took place on the Old Testament Sabbath on a Saturday, and it took place 50 Hebrew days after. That is the Lord's Day. That's a Sunday. That's the first day of the week. Pentecost was on the Lord's Day. So not only do we learn something about Christ's unique presence amongst his people on that first Lord's Day evening and that second Lord's Day evening in the New Covenant, but we then learn that Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit upon the people of God comes on the Lord's Day. So we learn about Christ's unique presence on this day, the Spirit's unique presence on this day. Are we learning anything about the glory of this New Covenant day? It's the day that God has set apart. It's the day that God vindicated Christ as the chief cornerstone. Thomas Watson could say, "The Sabbath is the market day for the soul, the cream of time. It is the day of Christ rising from the grave, the Holy Ghost descending upon the earth." He goes on to say, Christ rose on the first day of the week out of the grave and appeared twice on that day to his disciples, John 29, 19 and 26, which was to intimate to them, as Augustine and Athanasius say, that he transferred the Jewish Sabbath to the Lord's Day. His disciples gather on this new day and he meets with them. They gather again the next Lord's Day, the second Lord's Day of the new covenant period, and he meets with them again. Several more Lord's Days pass, and Pentecost comes, and Christ sends to the church his promised Spirit on that day. Is it surprising then that the disciples worship on that day from then on? From that very first day, they continue to worship on the first day of the week. We learn in Acts 20, verse 7, about Paul. He abode there 7 days, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. Here's the Lord's Day. Paul's waited a whole week. He's still there. We learn he doesn't wait. He doesn't leave them. They're planning to have the Lord's Supper that Lord's Day evening service, and Paul's going to preach at that service. And then Paul leaves the next morning to head on to more ministry somewhere else. Paul, we also learn something about the Sabbath in the apostolic period in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Paul says, "I'm telling you, church at Corinth, the same thing I've told the churches of Galatia. This is not a unique rule for you only. This is the rule for the churches. When do you put in the collection for the saints? You do it on the first day of the week." Pretty obvious why you do it on the first day of the week is because that's when you gather, is certainly the implication. And we also learn something about this day in Revelation 1:10. In Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John, in exile, says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." He was beyond the pale of the public ordinances of God. He didn't have the ability to be present with a new covenant synagogue and worship in exile. And yet, when does Christ come to speak to him? It's on the Lord's day. It's on that unique day that Christ rose again and when he sent his Spirit to the church. That's the day, many, many years later, that he chooses to give the Apostle John the book of the Revelation and give it to us, his church. What we see in this section, as well as what we saw last Lord's Day, is this, that is really we've answered the question, which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? The Shorter Catechism answered that question. Question 59 is this: from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. So the implications are pretty obvious. We have no right to carve out our own day. We can't pick and choose what day is to be our Sabbath. There is one Sabbath. That's not to say that ministers can't relieve themselves of some duties on a day other than the Lord's Day to catch their breath. It doesn't mean those that are vocationally connected to the vocations that are predominantly mercy-oriented and routinely have to work on that day as a work of mercy, just as a minister or someone else might do what's called a work of piety, that they might not be able to catch their breath on another day. But what it means is that the Christian church doesn't have a right to make up the day that it will worship. It's not debatable. It's not optional. Christ has ordained the day that we are to worship publicly, and if, as an adjunct to that worship, give tithes and offerings for the saints. Now we might have, and I want to mention one objection. Some people will object that there are three places in the epistles where Sabbath keeping is rejected. They can be found in Romans 14, 5 through 6, Galatians 4, 10 and 11, Colossians 2, 15 and 16. When you look at the broader context of all of those passages, what you see is that Paul is not seeking to correct the error that might have arisen, that somehow those words that were once written by the finger of God in the fourth commandment have now been replastered in, and now in the new covenant there's no longer 10, but there's 9 commandments. No, what we see in the context is Paul is dealing with Judaism. He's dealing with those that are seeking to to hold on to their Jewish principles and bring them into the new covenant as part of their holiness. In Galatians 4:10 and 11, in Colossians 2, he talks about days, plural. What he's referring to is he's referring to the old festival days, Leviticus 23. He's referring to the new moon celebrations that took place monthly. He's referring to the seven-year Sabbath and the seventh-year Sabbath, the Jubilee, as well as referring, I believe, to the Jewish Sabbath. He's referring to all those Sabbaths. And so when he speaks about days and he says some people treat it like this and some people treat it like that, what he's saying is these Jewish Sabbaths, some people are still treating with some religious respect and some people in the Christian church aren't. And what we see is though the new covenant began at the day of Christ's resurrection. Okay, what we see is that God in His wisdom allowed the Jewish people to continue, if they chose, to practice some of the ceremonial laws up until the destruction of Jerusalem. And at that point, even the unbelieving Jews got the message. A Jew today doesn't believe they're still to be carrying out the ceremonial law because they understand that God in His providence has told them to stop. And at that visitation, that judgment of Christ upon the old covenant people that rejected Messiah, those ceremonials were done away with. Paul lived in the middle of that period. And he's telling people, you're not bound to that. It's a yoke of bondage. You have to understand it for what it is. And yet in the middle of that, Paul would not only worship with God's people on the Lord's days, he would also show up at the synagogue every Saturday and seek to preach the Messiah from the Old Testament. And so that was going on in that period. I think that's the way those passages are to be understood. They're referring to the ceremonial Sabbath and the Jewish Sabbath of the seventh day, not the first day of the week. And I think if you look at the context, it becomes very obvious that he's not undoing the fact that Christ is still the Lord of the Sabbath day. Now let's spend just a few minutes looking at the eternal Sabbath in Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. A very tight argument here in Hebrews 4 that Paul gives us. Let me read this passage. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now there's a pretty tight argument there. I want to give us just some of the basic principles. in verse 3, we learn that it's through belief that rest is entered into. In the midst of that, Paul says in verse 4 that this is in reference, it's related to the place where God speaks of the creation Sabbath. And God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And yet He speaks of another day, a day other than the seventh day of the week. We also see in verse 7 that Paul says, some didn't enter into rest because of unbelief, but some also didn't enter into the rest even when they got into the land of Canaan, because David says there's yet a rest to come. What he's saying is they're a type of the people of God entering into rest, but that entering into Canaan wasn't all that was intended in the rest that exists for the people of God. It's a type, but it's not the fulfillment of the rest. And so therefore, in verse 9, Paul can say, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And that word that's translated rest in the original is literally sabbatizing. There is a Sabbath keeping. There's a sabbatizing for the people of God. There remaineth a day of rest for the people of God. And this is the rationale in verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, and this is referring quite clearly, I think, to Christ, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. It's not referring to us. It's not trying to parallel our 6 days of labor and our Sabbath keeping to Christ's work, God's work of creation. What it's paralleling is Christ's work of redemption with the Father's work of creation. That's why there remains a day of sabbatizing, of Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And so I think clearly what Paul is getting at is what I've already spoken of in Psalm 118, 22 through 24. Psalm 118, 22 through 24. There the psalmist says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Is it marvelous in your eyes that Christ, that was rejected of His people, God the Father made the chief cornerstone? This is the day, the psalmist goes on to say, which the Lord hath made. When the Lord did it, He made a day. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Do we rejoice and are we glad on this day that commemorates Christ's resurrection, the Father's vindication, His approval of Christ's work on the cross? It's the resurrection that tells us that the Father was satisfied with the travail of His Son's soul. That work that was performed was sufficient. It was adequate for the redemption of all His people. Watson goes on to say, the Sabbath on earth is a shadow and type of the glorious rest and eternal Sabbath we hope for in heaven, when God shall be the temple and the Lamb shall be the light of it. And therefore we see in verse 11 that we are to diligently labor to enter into this rest. I think I just want to give a few conclusions about this passage, deductions that we can make. The rest we have entered into was by faith in Christ. It's the same rest that the people of God entered into of old. That rest we enter into by faith in Christ. And yet this rest that we've entered into is yet to be fully realized. because all of our salvation has not been accomplished. But this rest that we've entered into, Paul says, is still consistent with Sabbath keeping, just as it was in the Old Testament. And yet we are to strive to enter this future rest, Paul says, through perseverance. And he's saying part of that perseverance is this Sabbath keeping, this setting apart this day to holy worship. And he's saying in all that, in setting this apart, lastly, we are to anticipate the future rest by keeping this day of rest. That this day of rest looks back to creation, it looks back to the resurrection, but it also looks forward to the day of complete rest when we will be in Christ's presence without sin and worship God in purity, in holiness.